Our text for the sermon this morning, as we continue in the book of Exodus, is Exodus 4, verses 18 to 31. Exodus 4, 18 to 31, but because it's been a couple weeks, I'm just going to read the whole chapter. Get that in front of us. Exodus chapter 4. These are the words of God. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. For they will say, 'Yahweh did not appear to you.'" Yahweh said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But Yahweh said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, Yahweh said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." But Moses said to Yahweh, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then Yahweh said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute, or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, Yahweh? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "O my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be his God to him. And take in your hand this staff, which you shall do these signs." Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please, let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And Yahweh said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And Yahweh said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says Yahweh, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place on the way, Yahweh met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched his feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. Yahweh said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of Yahweh which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that Yahweh had spoken to Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that Yahweh had visited the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless us this day in the reading and the teaching of your word, that it might be good for us to see how you live and move among us, so that we might be faithful to you all of our days. Increase our faith and understanding now. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So in the first half of chapter 4, God has been speaking to Moses and given him answers, if you recall, to all of Moses' hesitations. The answer to each of Moses' concern were all the same. He had different concerns, but God's answers were all the same. I am with you. So every time Moses brought something up, what about this, what about that? God said, don't worry about it. I'm God, and I am with you. And then God gives Moses these three signs for the elders of Israel so that they will believe that Yahweh is with Moses. The first sign was Moses' staff to be thrown on the ground. It will turn into a serpent. He'll grab it by the tail. It will turn back into a staff, making use of the nation of Egypt as their own, as we talked about a couple weeks ago. The second sign, Moses will put his hand into his bosom, into his heart, and reveal it to the elders of Israel, and it will be leprous. It'll be struck white as snow. It will be unclean for worship and drawing near to God. Then he will put his hand next to his heart again and reveal it to the elders, restored and cleansed. Remember, Moses, something changes in Moses' heart, which is an image to the elders of Israel. Their hearts need to change. They need to repent and draw near to God. The third sign Moses is to do is to scoop out some of the water of the Nile River and pour it on the sands of Egypt, and Yahweh will turn that water to blood. God, the blood avenger, has not forgotten the death of his saints. He remembers that Egypt had thrown his children into the Nile, and God will have his vengeance. God tells Moses that the staff in his hand would be the means by which God would accomplish all these signs and wonders. Now, in our text this morning, Moses is preparing to go back to Egypt, and he has some things to take care of in Midian. He goes to Jethro, his father-in-law, for permission. And one of the questions, of course, is why would Moses do this? Moses just received direct revelation from God himself, the God of the cosmos, about what he is to do. And then Moses goes back to his dad and says, "Can I go?" And recall who Jethro is. Jethro is the priest king of Midian. He is the leader of Midian. He is the one who leads the faithful in worship to the God overall. And Moses is the one who is in charge of Jethro's flocks. And Moses just can't abandon his responsibilities. And Moses, like Jacob with Laban, if you remember, Jacob as well, serving a wicked man, even asked for permission to go. Moses here is being respectful, not just to his father-in-law, but to his leader, to his employer. Now, just here's your sermonic note. Moses is a man under authority, and he respects that authority even when he has direct word from God to direct him to leave. And Moses still takes care of what he's responsible for before he goes out to Egypt. Some have suggested that Moses is fearful or faithless here in this episode because he does not tell Jethro the real reason for going back to Egypt. Right? God has sent, hey pops, I got to go. God, talk to me. I got to go back and save Israel from slavery. Moses does not say that to Jethro, but you know that may be an unfair claim. We are told that Moses says to Jethro, "Let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." Right? Moses is going back to see how they're doing. And we're not told that this is the only thing that Moses says. That'd be quite the assumption. Moses has been living with him as a father-in-law for 40 years. Right? I'm sure that they shared more than two sentences. "Can I go?" "Yeah, go." End of conversation. I don't think it happened that way. It would be rather silly. Like I said, Jethro is Moses' father-in-law, which means that Moses is married to Jethro's daughter. And Moses' children are Jethro's grandbabies. I'm sure there would be discussions about that, about them going with him. Moses is also in charge of Jethro's flocks. I'm sure they also discussed and made arrangements about who's going to oversee them now. Jethro knows the story about how Moses came to Midian 40 years earlier. And I'd not be surprised if Jethro asked Moses at dinner later that night, "Are you sure you want to go back? And they rejected you. Don't you remember what they did? Won't Pharaoh be seeking your life if you go back there?" All that to say, we should not assume that these were the only words shared between these two men. Verse 19, Moses gets ready to go back, and he gives him some information. God gives him some information. He says, all the men who were seeking your life are now dead. This is, of course, parallel to when Jesus flees to Egypt from Jerusalem because Herod is seeking his life. So Moses and his family load up on a donkey and they head toward Egypt, leaving from Mount Horeb. And we're told that Moses has the staff of God in his hand. It is no longer Moses' staff, but God's. And what Moses does with the staff of God in his hand is not like a magic wand that Moses can wield doing whatever he wants with power. It's God's staff in Moses' hand that shows forth God's power in the miracles of God. We come in verses 21 to 26 to a very weird story. As I was reading it, you're probably wondering, what now? What's going on in this lodging place in the wilderness? We read that Moses will go to Pharaoh, perform the wonders of God, these 10 plagues, culminating in the death of the firstborn son. Israel is God's firstborn. Pharaoh, if you do not let him go, I will kill your firstborn. God gives Moses this assurance that the stubbornness of Pharaoh is not a bug. Right, you're going to go to Pharaoh and you're going to demand that my firstborn son, the covenant people of Israel, be set free. And God says, but Pharaoh is not going to do it because I'm going to harden his heart. Moses comes to the first plague and says, let them go. And Pharaoh says, no. And Moses should have the assurance that's supposed to happen. Then he comes with the second plague and he says, let them go. And Pharaoh says, no. And everything gets worse, remember? He increases their labor. He increases their troubles in the land of Egypt. And everybody looks to Moses and says, look what you've done, Moses. You made it worse for us. And then he comes with a third plague and he says, hey, let them go. And Pharaoh says, no. And God says here, right off the get-go, that is supposed to happen. I'm the one doing that. The hardness of Pharaoh's heart is intentional. God will harden Pharaoh's heart to assure that his power and glory are known among the nations. God is the one taking this clay vessel of Pharaoh and doing what he desires with it. Proverbs 21 verse 1 tells us this. The king's heart is like a channel of water in the hand of Yahweh, and he turns it wherever he pleases. God is the one behind the rise and the fall of nations and of people. This is his world. We are his. As a side note to this, is something that's important to notice in regard to our own day and some of this awkward teaching that's been growing in some of our circles, when people are going to extreme forms of nationalism or kinism or any aberrant teaching like that, or of racism or anything obscure and sinful in such ways, we should take note that the Bible teaches us that there is no inherent goodness in a nation or a people. There is no inherent goodness in a nation or in a people. A nation or a group of people are not superior by any inherent strength or wisdom in themselves. It is only through God's favor and mercy. If Egypt prospers, it's not because Egyptians are better than Canaanites. It's because God decreed it to be so. If Egypt falls, it's not because they're any worse than Canaanites. It's because God decreed it to be so. The goodness or virtue or prosperity of a nation has nothing to do with their name or the color of their skin or the blood in their veins. The goodness and the virtue of a people rests rather in their faithfulness to the God from whom all blessings flow. Just as the downfall of a nation doesn't rest in their name or the blood in their veins or the color of their skin, the downfall of a people rests in their rebellion against God and his judgment over them. We have no room for boasting as a people, never have, never will. We only have room for gratitude and repentance. Paul tells the church in Corinth, who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? We ought to get rid of all teaching that is contrary to this. I'll talk more about God hardening Pharaoh's heart later in the coming weeks as we continue through the book of Exodus, because it happens a lot. But for now, the death of the firstborn son is the tone and the theme of the strange visit of God following in these verses. These two things are not disjointed. God's declaration that he would kill Pharaoh's firstborn son for not letting Israel, his firstborn son, go. And then we have this strange event in the lodging place in the wilderness. Let me read these verses again. The ESV tries to help us, but actually muddies the water a little bit. Remember that Moses is traveling with Zipporah and his sons, his two sons. And verses 22 to 26 reads like this. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. So there's the tone. It's about the firstborn son and the death of the firstborn son. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. And now immediately we have this strange story. At a lodging place on the way, Yahweh met him. Who is him? Well, the direct antecedent is the firstborn son. And sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched his feet. You notice your ESV says Moses' feet, but that's not in the text. The text just says his feet. This would be her son's feet. Touched his feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he, that is Yahweh, let him, that is the son, alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. This little passage here has a lot of question marks floating around it. Why does God attack Gershom? Why does God, in this lodging place after Sinai, come and attack Moses' firstborn son? Why at a lodging place? Why? What lodging place? Why does Zipporah do the circumcision? Where is Moses? I mean, is he out just brushing down the donkey and giving him some fodder? Where's Moses when this happens? Why does Zipporah do the circumcision? Why does Zipporah take the chunk of bloody flesh and touch her son's feet with it? Why does Zipporah call her son a bridegroom of blood? What's going on? You know, is Zipporah angry? Is that exclamation point you read? Is that exclamation point you read there supposed to be there in verse 25? I fully admit that this is weird, but aside from the weirdness, it's very clear what actions are taking place. God has come into the lodging place where Zipporah and her firstborn son are, Gershom. God is seeking to put Gershom to death. Zipporah is aware enough to know what's going on, circumcises Gershom, takes the bloody foreskin, touches Gershom's feet with it, and says, you are a bridegroom of blood, and Yahweh leaves. I mean, it's very clear in the actions of the text. What's not clear is why. Why are these things happening? This is why I'm going to save the hardening of Pharaoh's heart for later, because this doesn't happen later. This happens now. We need to talk about it. Now, there are a handful of interpretations of this text. I won't get into them all. Some of them are quite crazy. As the one interpretation I read in one of my commentaries was that this isn't actually Yahweh, but a desert demon who Moses thought was Yahweh. I don't know. Just close the book. And so there are some very strange interpretations to this. And you can even see that our ESV translators are trying to interpret. They're trying to help us out. They think that Zipporah circumcised her son, then turned her attention to Moses and put the bloody flesh at Moses' feet and then yells at him in anger, you are a bridegroom of blood. How do you like what I had to do, you bloodthirsty husband of mine? That's the attitude. But the text does not say any of that. Moses does not show up in these verses at all. It's just Zipporah, her firstborn son, and Yahweh. And there's no hint of anger in the fact that she had to circumcise him. Moses' firstborn son Gershom is being attacked by God. Moses, we read, had not circumcised him. So you can really see the separation Moses took from the people. They rejected him all those years ago. They didn't want him. They didn't want him to be the judge and redeemer. They didn't want to be set free by his hand. He is separated from the people of Israel so much so that he never gave the sign of the covenant to his kids. I'm in the land of Midian now. I'm never going back. Right? To Gershom, Gershom's a Midianite. Moses never circumcised him. And God is angry about that. Gershom's name, remember, means sojourner or foreigner, a strange man. He is uncircumcised, living in Midian outside the covenant people of God. Now go back, remember, go back to, everything goes back to Genesis always. Go back to Genesis in chapter 17 when circumcision is given. God comes to Abraham and he says this. This is my covenant which you shall keep. Between me and you and your seed after you, every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. And it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. One who is born in the house or one who is bought with money from any foreigner, from any Gershom, who is not of your seed. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin that belongs to a household of faith, that person shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. As God comes to this sojourning place, and there is the firstborn son cut off from the covenant. God's going to kill him. Now Moses, remember, Moses is the one who's bringing the message of the covenant to the sons of Israel. Which God is it that's going back to Egypt? The God of Abraham. Right? The God of Isaac. The God of Jacob. The God of the covenant. And to be the head of the covenant people, as Moses must be, he must be obedient to the covenant himself in his own household. Remember who Gershom is. Not only is he a stranger, a foreigner to the covenant, not only is he living in the land of Midian, he is the great grandson of Pharaoh. He is the firstborn son of Moses, who was the prince of Egypt. He is uncircumcised, a foreigner of the covenant. And Gershom's identity resides with Egypt and Midian more so than it does with God. And God is coming for him. In Exodus 12, verses 43 to 45, we read this concerning Passover. And Yahweh said to Moses and to Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner, no Gershom, shall eat of it. But every man's slave purchased with money, after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. A foreign resident or a hired person shall not eat of it." A foreigner, someone who's outside the covenant, not circumcised, not belonging to a household of faith, cannot come under the blood of the Lamb. And in the law, the Passover is the only festival in Israel's law that the foreigner is not allowed to join in. You know, you got a foreigner in the land during tabernacles, come to the party. You have a foreigner in the land during Passover, sorry, can't come to the table. The Passover is the only festival in Israel that a foreigner is not allowed to join in. You must be a circumcised male or under the headship and home of a circumcised man to partake in Passover. Now here in our text, the Lord is opposing Moses and Gershom because Gershom still belongs to Pharaoh's house. And it's by circumcision, the shedding of blood, that Gershom is now identified with the household of Abraham. He now belongs to the covenant of God. Remember, one of the things that we've seen time and again is that what happens to the head of the covenant? We've seen this, we're only in Exodus 4, but we've seen it numerous times. What happens to the head of the covenant will happen to the people, the body of that covenant. Moses is the head of the covenant, and here, his firstborn son is under the threat of death by God. God departs from Sinai and heads towards Egypt. The angel of the Lord is on his way. And at a lodging place, he comes into a dwelling where there is an uncircumcised firstborn son not covered in under the blood of the Lamb. What's this angel of the Lord going to do? He's going to kill him. Now, is that going to happen to Israel, the body? Well, of course it does. It happens to Israel, and it happens to the nation of Egypt in which Israel resides. The angel of Yahweh will come in the 10th plague for the life of the firstborn sons of Israel and of Egypt. And to be saved, what do you have to do? They have to shed blood and present that blood on the doorposts of their homes. Well, Moses' son is threatened with death. Blood is shed in his circumcision, and that blood is presented on his legs. The firstborn sons of the covenant are spared when blood is displayed for the angel of Yahweh to see. The text says that Zipporah takes the blood and touches his legs or his feet. And some translations say throw. That's not the word for throw. It literally is touch. And in Exodus 12 of the Passover, this is what we read. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Bring out and take for yourselves lambs according to your families, and slaughter the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and touch the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and to the doorposts." It's the same verb. What Zipporah does with the flesh of the foreskin and touching his legs is the same thing they're to do with the blood of the lamb and touching the doorposts. Touch. "And none of you shall go outside the doorway of his house until morning. And Yahweh will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And he will see the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts. And Yahweh will pass over the doorway and will not allow the destroyer to come into your house to smite you." It's the same thing that's going on. What happens to Moses will happen to the people. We're supposed to see these parallels here. The Passover, and if I may use that word in Exodus 4, the Passover happens here first with Moses and his firstborn son before the households of Israel. Now, another question, of course, why does God come up to Moses at this time? And I think part of the answer is that God is leaving Mount Sinai, also known as Mount Horeb. God is leaving Mount Sinai, heading toward Egypt. He's going to get there ahead of Moses. And God is going to Egypt, remember, for vengeance. He is the blood avenger out for justice and judgment. And God sees that Moses' son does not have the sign of the covenant. He has not had blood shed for the purification of his sins. So if you do not have blood shed for the remission of your sins, when God comes in judgment, he will come for your life. God is leaving Mount Sinai, going to war. And Gershom needs to be saved under the blood. Circumcision is equivalent to death and sacrifice in the law. And this is the parallel to our baptisms. When an Israelite boy is circumcised, it's a confession that he deserves to die. It's a confession he has no future. Just think about the literal act of circumcision. He has no future. He has no life in himself. He is dead in Adam, just as we are dead in our baptisms. Being a covenant member means that you've passed from death to life. And we either do this through God's means, through sacrifice, or we fall under his judgments alone. Right? We either die with Jesus in baptism for the forgiveness of our sins, or you're going to die for the punishment of your sins on your own. Either we die with Christ, or we die alone. Now, another detail of this text that's confusing, of course, why is Zipporah calling her firstborn son a bridegroom of blood? Now, apart from a more detailed Bible study, which I have some scripture passages on your note sheets, so if you're interested in reading more biblical theology of this, take that, read those. So apart from a more detailed Bible study, you're going to have to take my word for it. You're going to have to trust me. God prepares his covenant people to be the bride for himself. God is always meant to dwell with man. And to be his bride, we must be a clean, virginal people. Remember, Genesis 3, the fall into sin was the Bible calls what happened to Eve in the garden adultery. Not that she was committing adultery against Adam, but she was committing a spiritual adultery against God. And all of her descendants are spiritual adulterers. Right? We're all guilty of worshiping false gods, worshiping ourselves, worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. We are all adulterers. And for us to dwell with God, for Him to be our groom, and for us to be His bride, we must be pure and clean and virginal, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11. And to protect us from guilt and judicial execution from God's wrath, there must be blood. Right? There must be the blood of the substitute. And for the bride of the covenant to be covered and protected, God has made it so that the Son must bleed. So go back to Genesis 3. How would Adam and Eve and all of their descendants be saved from the serpent? Through the seed of the woman. In Leviticus 1, every animal that is brought in for sacrifice is called the son of the herd. Every time there's a sacrifice, it's meant to be the son. God demands that his bride, the collective body of the covenant people, be virginal, pure, and clean. But we're not. And the way in which God counts us as virginal, counts us as clean, counts us as pure, is through the blood of the Son. We've all played the harlot, like Eve in the garden. We've all cheated on Christ our husband. We've not loved Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We break His laws. We disobey our King. Spiritually, we are not a pure people. We're not virginal. And we need someone's blood to protect us. And that blood to protect us comes from whom? It comes from our own groom. It comes from the blood of the firstborn Son of God. The blood of our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, causes the wrath of God to pass over us. Zipporah says to her son, not to Moses, says to her firstborn son, Gershom, you are a bridegroom of blood, verse 26, because of the circumcision. Right? The destroyer, the angel of Yahweh who has come to kill, departs this sojourning place because the blood of the Son is shed. It is the blood of the son of the blood of Gershom, the firstborn son, that causes the destroyer to depart the house. The blood of Gershom protects the covenant people there. The blood of the Son is the covering of protection from the angel of Yahweh in the lodging place near Sinai. You guys are noticing all this biblical theology being built up in three verses. You know, the age-old Sunday school answer is always true. What's going on here in this text? Jesus. Right? Notice the biblical theology being built up here and leading only to Him. It is the blood of the Son that turns away the wrath of God. Here it is. It is the seed of the woman who must bleed for the bride. Here it is. What we see here in this strange episode is that when the blood of the seed of the woman is shed, you will be saved. I agree that this is an obscure few verses, but here even the shadow of Christ is seen. Only Jesus makes sense of what's happening in Exodus 4. It's a picture of blood atonement, the blood of the firstborn son, which protects and covers the bride of the covenant. The blood of the seed of the woman that turns away the wrath of God aimed at our sin. In the story of the Exodus, this is how God takes the slaves of Pharaoh and turns them into His own sons. And that's the theme of this passage. Israel is His firstborn son, but they're slaves of Pharaoh. He calls Israel, verse 22, His firstborn. They do not belong to Pharaoh. And God's going to get them. Right? God's people don't belong to Pharaoh. God's people don't belong to the devil. He comes to save. God's love is liberating. It is freeing. God will not allow His sons to remain slaves. But what does it mean to be God's son? We are sons of God. What does that mean? To be God's son is to have exclusive loyalty and love to Him alone. And that loyalty and love that we have toward God dictates every relationship we have and everything we do. Our love and loyalty to Father, Son, and Spirit guides our life in everything. We are His children. To be God's son means, as we see in the book of Exodus, that God is for us. As Paul says later on, if God is for us, who can stand against us? Well, certainly Pharaoh could, right? With his Egyptian gods and his taskmasters and his chariots. To be God's sons means that God is for us and no one can stand against Him. To be God's sons means that He acts on our behalf when we don't deserve it. God stands against the pharaohs of the world to save us. It means He's done something to liberate you, to set you free. Then it was the blood of the Lamb. Now it's the blood of His Son. He's freed us from the shadow of death by the blood of His Son. He's freed us from the condemnation of the law by the blood of His Son. He's freed us from the tyranny of the devil by the blood of His Son. He's freed us from the world, who can only hurt our bodies but never touch our souls, by the blood of His Son. And we, in turn, remain loyal and loving to Him who has set us free. Right? We are Christians by God's love. We loved Him because He first loves us. And now live and die like it. That's what it means. Recall what Paul says in Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 28 to 29, Paul says this. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. Because those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus, so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers. The firstborn had to die. In Jesus, the firstborn Son, who has shed His blood, Paul says, we have become sons of God. Paul goes on and tells us what this means. Verses 31 to 35, Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Atone for your sins, people of God. You can't. The Father must give the Son. And He who gave His Son for us, will He not also give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ, Jesus, is He who died. Yes, rather He who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who intercedes for us. Pharaoh can't condemn us. The devil can't condemn us. Your own sins can't condemn you. Who will separate us from the love of Christ, Paul says? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Right, if God is for us, if the firstborn Son has shed His blood for you, what else is there? What sin can you commit to keep you away from that kind of love? What power in this created world could separate you from His desire to have you? Pharaoh is a chump. If God is for you, no one may condemn you. The Son, who is the seed of the woman, the bridegroom of blood, intercedes for us. Since you are a son, Christian, nothing can separate you from the love of God. That is good news for us. And what Exodus shows us as well is that when God is against you, there's nothing and no one who can save you. When God is against Pharaoh, he's toast. The Nile God can't save Pharaoh. The sun God can't save Pharaoh. His magicians cannot save him. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God outside of the Son of His love. Exodus 4 this morning ends with Moses and Aaron meeting at Mount Sinai, and Moses tells Aaron what's going on. He says, hey, bro, this is happening. And Aaron says, I know, God told me. They go back to Egypt together, and Zipporah takes the kids, and we find heads back to Midian. The two brothers come to the elders of Israel. They say the words of God, and they perform the miracles of God. Word and sign. And we read, the people believe and worship. Here we see now the second sign coming to pass, the sign of renewed hearts. The sign of the people of God in slavery in Egypt, worshiping God. Remember, that was their problem. They began worshiping the gods of Egypt, and Egypt became a master over them. And now with cleansed hearts through the mediation of Moses, they call on Yahweh in worship. Right, to change this world begins in the proper worship of God. This is a hopeful scene at the end of Exodus 4. This is good. The sons of Israel have given their amen to the word of God through Moses. Gershom needed to be hidden under the blood to be part of the covenant of the sons of God. You must come under the blood of the Son, Jesus. You must believe and worship. Because this is our refuge and nowhere else. God's love for his people is a jealous love. And our bridegroom will allow no other suitors. He will permit no challengers or rivals. Because he's purchased us, his bride, with his very own blood. And like the sons of Israel in our text this morning, we must believe and worship. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which on every page and in every word of it is the shadow of Christ. We're thankful that in him, the meaning of your scriptures comes to fullness, that in him we see what is going on, that in him we are saved. We're thankful, Father, for the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fidelity of our husband. We're thankful that through his blood, we have the forgiveness of all of our sins. We ask that you would help us to be a loyal bride, a loyal people to you. No matter the pharaohs who rise up or the sins that seem to overwhelm. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let us stand together and sing, Lord, keep us steadfast in thy word, song number 386. God has given his word, and he has given a sign to go with it. The word of God, as we've seen in previous texts, is always accompanied with a sign. There are always multiple witnesses to verify an account according to God's law. God himself is three in one. God is the one and the many. And from him, from the being of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, come a multiplicity of witnesses. Sometimes we get into the thinking that the word is enough, and we neglect the sign. That all you need is the word of God and nothing else. But there is nothing wrong with taking the word and the sign that God has given. We celebrate what he gives. Word and water, bread and wine. And because we are made in the image of God, we need what he gives. We ought to trust and rejoice in what God has given to his people. God through Moses gives his word to Pharaoh and signs to go with it. The sign that is given is the death of the firstborn son. That is the theme that governed our passage this morning. And that is the theme that gives us the answers to the strange incident of circumcision. The death of the firstborn son is a sign that travels and weaves all through Scripture, culminating in the life of Jesus. Remember that in the first century, the people asked Jesus for a sign. And Jesus says there will be no sign given except the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah when he went down into Sheol, when Jonah went down to the heart of the earth and came back 3 days later. The death of the firstborn is the sign accompanying God's word to the Hebrews, to the Egyptians. And the death of Jesus is the sign accompanying God's word to us today. And when folks deny the word and the sign, they will not be forgiven. If Pharaoh rejects God's word through Moses and the blood of the Passover lamb, well, the angel of the Lord will strike. And when Pharaoh goes against the word of God and the climactic sign of the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh pursues Israel and ends up drowned in God's wrath at the heart of the Red Sea. Israel is God's son, we read. Israel also must die and rise to new life. And instead of Israel dying, there is a substitute, a spotless lamb. The lamb dies, and Israel is protected under the lamb's blood. And they pass through the waters of baptism at the Red Sea. And they come out of slavery and death to life, liberated, cleansed, forgiven sons. The blood of the lamb worked. The crossing of the Red Sea worked because God's word said so. They are his signs confirming his word to his people. In the 1599 Geneva Bible, the reformers comment on our passage this morning saying simply this: God was punishing Moses for neglecting his sacrament. Let us not make the same error. The bread and the wine work. They are powerful. They do something. Because this is the God-given sign accompanying his word to us. The bread and wine are the powerful signs of God that work upon us and in us and among us, simply because God says they do. So now, people of God, eat and drink. You have heard his word. Do not neglect his sacrament. Come and receive the favor of God, the confirming sign of his word of grace. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.